Thanks so much, Grant. And that is the best, when your kids come home from youth group and tell you something that you've already told them 40 times. Did you know that, Dad? You're like, no, I never knew that. Never heard that before. But I will disagree with something. Christians are weird, and we just got to lean into that, I think. That's part of youth, is just figuring out how weird we really are and how we can be weird in a good way. It's really good to see you guys. We were in Mexico for a family vacation for a couple weeks. We traveled like across the whole country. We saw San Miguel in the Central Highlands, and then went down to Oaxaca, down on the Pacific coast, and then back up to Baja, and we ate some epic food, some al pastor, some chicken mole, some Baja fish tacos, and we only got a little bit sick along the way. It was good. But we capped off the whole trip with a family reunion. My family came from all over, and we all just met in Baja for 4 days together. It was so much fun, because it's been years since we've all been together. It was my whole family, right? I got 3 kids out of high school now, and it's hard to get all those kids together. My sister's whole family, my 2 parents, and we were all together. It was so much fun to see how the kids have all grown, and not just in height, but in personality. Because the last time we were together, our kids were still kids. And now they're all teens and young adults. And so it was just a blast to have adult conversations with all the cousins and talk about sports and politics and even their favorite preachers. I made it onto a couple of their lists. I was very happy to know that. It was just so much fun to see how they've developed in their personalities and conversations. Because every kid goes through a process of development in their communication skills, right? When they start, it's just one-word sentences. Every kid starts with one-word sentences. Dada, mama. And then what's the third word? Mine. No or mine. It's always a competition. It's just one-word sentences. And then they learn how to string 2 words together into sentences. I realized this when I was at the grocery store with Caleb, and he said, daddy juice, and he was pointing at the beer. It was not true at all, okay? But the lady next to us was getting out her phone ready to call CPS. And that's when I was not enjoying the communication skills of my kids. Then they grow up a little more and they learn to ask questions. So many questions, right? Why is the sky blue? Why is water wet? Why can't I see my own eyes? You know, it's very, very deep questions. Why did they invent swear words if we're not allowed to say them? That's a very deep question, right? They learn to ask questions all the time, but then they grow a little bit more and they stop asking questions. Those of you with teenagers have experienced this. Teenagers don't ask questions because they already know everything. So they don't need to ask any questions. They just make statements. Everything is a statement. And some of their statements are correct. Some of them are kind of questionable. Some of them are dead wrong. Like, they'll say, man, teachers give too much homework. All right, yeah, I agree with that. That's correct. Or maybe they'll say, Shazam is the best superhero. That's kind of questionable. I'm not sure about that. Or they'll say, I think it's best to watch every show with the subtitles on. That's what Gen Z does. I don't know if you've realized this. Every Gen Zer watches every show with subtitles on. No, that's incorrect. That's wrong. That's a wrong statement right there. But when teenagers make incorrect statements, you got to know how to correct them without seeming like you're correcting them, because teenagers don't take correction very well. You got to learn how to disagree with them while making it appear that you do agree with them. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing in his letter to the Corinthians. That's exactly what he had to do with the Christians in Corinth, because he was dealing with a bunch of spiritual teenagers, basically. And they had written to him with a bunch of teenage statements. Some of them were right, some of them were questionable, some of them were wrong. And so Paul had to correct each one of them gently. And that's what the majority of the book we call 1 Corinthians is all about. Paul's just responding to statements that the Corinthians made. One of the first statements they made was about sex and marriage, because they were dealing with a lot of the same issues that we deal with in our culture that they had in their culture. Today, outside the church, singleness is idolized because that allows you to play the field. Inside the church, marriage is idolized because that allows you to have the security to settle down. But then when you come to the Bible, it actually confronts both of those idols. because the Bible gives this really high view of marriage, gives a really high view of sex within marriage, but at the same time, it gives a high view of celibacy and singleness. But above all of that, the Bible gives a really high view of Jesus, who is more beautiful, satisfying, and thrilling than any experience or any relationship that you can have here on earth. That's what Paul's going to tell us today. So if you got your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And first, Paul is going to confront the idol of marriage that most Christians worship. That's what he's going to tackle first. Because most Christians, we assume that marriage is the answer to our quest for happiness. We assume that, right? But what if that's not the main point of marriage? There was a book that came out a few years ago, well, maybe a decade now, called Sacred Marriage. And the subtitle of the book was, What If God Designed Marriage More to Make You Holy Than to Make You Happy? What if God designed marriage more to make you holy than to make you happy? That's really the question that the whole Bible points to. Because when Paul was talking about marriage in Ephesians, he said, this mystery is profound. In other words, the meaning of marriage is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What Paul is trying to tell you through all of his letters, all of you folks who are married and all of you single folks who want to be married, is that marriage isn't really about you. It's not about you. It's not about making you happy. It's not about you falling in love and having a nice wedding and going on a nice honeymoon, raising some nice kids, having a nice life, planning a nice retirement. Your marriage is supposed to be a living picture that the rest of us can look at and see Jesus and the way he wants to relate to us. Your marriage really is more about holiness than happiness. And here's a little secret. You want to know a little secret? When both people in a marriage understand that their marriage is more about holiness than happiness, you're going to have the happiest marriage in the world. It's going to be ridiculously happy. A Christ-centered marriage is going to be the most fulfilling, encouraging, exciting marriage on the planet because Christ is the most fulfilling, exciting, encouraging person on the planet. He's going to lead you into an incredibly fulfilling relationship. That's what we're going to see today. So let's pray, then we'll dive into 1 Corinthians. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that it forces us to tackle topics that we might shy away from, might be a little uncomfortable. But Lord, they are so essential because you created us as relational beings, first of all, to be in relationship with you, and then second of all, to be in relationship with each other, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with husbands and wives. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would help us to see how fulfilling, engaging, and happy we can be when our primary relationship is with you, when you infuse our earthly relationships with a gospel relationship through Christ. Help us to experience Christ today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's answering statements that these spiritual teenagers in Corinth have sent him. Here's one of them. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, now, in response to the matters you wrote about, here's this list of statements that you sent me. First one, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the first statement they sent him. So apparently, the Christians in Corinth are looking at this hyper-sexualized culture all around them, and they're going, man, that's not good. There's no way that's good. And maybe the reality is no sex is good. Maybe if we're going to be pro-Jesus, we got to be anti-sex. That's what they're thinking. But Paul thinks something really different. Verse 2, because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. And each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. In other words, the answer to sexual sin isn't to be anti-sex. The answer is to celebrate the right kind of sex, sex within marriage. Family, God is more sex positive than anybody on the planet. Let me say that again because nobody believes that. Even the babies don't agree with that, okay? Nobody believes this. the most sex positive person in the universe is God. He created it. And he's got a really profound purpose for it. Here's part of it. Look at verse 3. Paul says a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. He's still talking about sex. And likewise, a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And if you stop right there, all of the average dudes in Corinth would have heard that and said, that's right. Because they just assumed that women existed to serve the desires of men. That's what everybody assumed. But then Paul takes a hard turn. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. And right there, every mind in Corinth would have been blown. Nobody in Corinth had ever said anything like this. Because the guys in charge, the guys who made the rules, were all guys. And they wanted to stay in their management positions in their marriages. They wanted to be able to demand anything from their wives and get it. They wanted to be able to ask for a divorce for any reason and get it. Because in their minds, they owned their wives. But women were just another one of their possessions. And so Paul's going, yeah, you own your wife. Yeah, that's true. But she owns you too. She owns you too. Because there's this idea through all of the Bible that husbands and wives are one. It's an idea that was introduced in Genesis, and then Jesus repeated it in the Gospels. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. When you get married, you're not two people anymore. You're one. One flesh. One body. And think about it. Your elbow doesn't own your knee. Your thumb doesn't own your pinky toe. Every single part of your body owns every other part of your body. Every part of your body affects every other part of your body. Every part of your body serves every other part of your body. And so Paul, he's using this topic of sex to really talk about marriage as a whole. Because in sex and in all of marriage, it only works when both people are yielding to each other. Giving themselves up for each other, serving each other. So, you want to know how to have a happy marriage? You want to know how to build a blissful marriage? Paul is giving you a little mini guidebook here. Here's step number one. Make your marriage about serving. Make it about serving. When most people come into marriage, it's not about serving. It's about taking. Most people coming into marriage are thinking about taking care of my needs, my desires, my ambitions through this relationship. That's how most marriages start. But that's not how happy marriages last. Can't be. In Ephesians 5, right before Paul starts talking about marriage, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another in the same way you submit to Christ. And then he kind of defines what submission is going to look like on each side. For a wife, it's going to look like submitting to your husband's servant leadership, respecting him, honoring him. Then for a husband, it's going to look like submitting to your wife's needs, loving her like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, submitting to your wife's preferences, not insisting on your own way. Like a while ago, I was planning this anniversary trip for me and Cindy. It was one of the big ones, and so I wanted to plan a big trip. We were going to go to Europe, just the two of us. I lined up both of our sets of parents to tag team a week each with our kids so we could have two whole weeks, just the two of us, doing a road trip around the Alps. It was going to be epic. Germany, Austria, Italy, Switzerland, amazing. First time either of us had been to Europe. It was just going to be an epic, epic trip. Well, then Cindy saw the itinerary for the first time. And she goes, wait a minute. We're not going to Paris? And I'm like, oh, yeah, Paris would be great, but you know, we're doing this road trip or on the Alps. Paris is, it's like a long ways away. We'd have to fly there or take a long train ride there. I don't think it's going to work. And she just kind of calmly goes, oh, okay. So you're telling me that we're flying 24 hours to Europe. We're going all this way to get there, and we're not even going to go to Paris? And I'm like, I guess we're going to Paris. All right. And we had an amazing time in Paris. It was epic. Because Cindy, she's the most easy to please person in the world. Those of you who know Cindy, you know this. Like she can be happy with anything. And so when she actually expresses a preference, when she actually has a preference, I will bend over backwards to try and fulfill it. And she does the same thing with me. In Romans 12:10, Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. Outdo one another in how you honor one another. That's how you have a happy marriage. Make it a contest to see who can serve each other more, who can honor each other more every day. Honor each other with your time. And I'm not just talking about time that you spend in the same room, both staring at your phones. Honor each other with quality time you spend together. Honor each other with your words, the words you say to each other in public and especially in private. Honor each other with your gifts. Don't be cheap, man. If she wants to go to Merriman's for your anniversary, High's Steakhouse for your anniversary, guess what? You're going to High's, okay? You're going to High's. You can take sack lunch to work for the rest of the month to be able to afford it. You can figure it out. Honor each other with your gifts. Honor each other with your bodies. Don't use intimacy as a weapon. Don't use it as a reward for good behavior. Don't focus on your own needs and desires. Focus on your spouse. I mean, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed when you serve your spouse in every area. Every day of your marriage should be a competition to see who can out-serve each other, who can out-honor each other. That's how you build a happy marriage. Look what Paul says in verse 5. He's still talking about intimacy, and he says, do not deprive one another. No, serve each other. Don't deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Okay, when you decide together that we need to spend this time serving God and seeking God more than serving each other, we're going to focus on that for a while. But then he says, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul is still just destroying this idea that sex is bad. He's basically saying here, go get some. And he's saying the best way to battle Satan's temptations in the area of sex is to have more sex. That's how you do it. Sex within marriage. Keep serving each other in your marriage. But then he takes another turn. Look at what he says in verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am. In other words, single. I wish all of you were like me, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that gift. And you heard last week that the word that he uses here, the Greek word is charisma, and that's the same word that he uses to talk about spiritual gifts a few chapters later. So he's going, hey, marriage is great. Don't get me wrong. Marriage is awesome. It's a gift from God. But singleness is a gift from God too. And actually, I wish more people had that gift like me. Why? Because marriage isn't an end in and of itself. Marriage is a gift from Jesus that's meant to point you to Jesus. So your marriage is going to be so much happier when you realize that. Want to know how to build a blissful marriage? Here's number two. Make your marriage about Jesus. Don't make your marriage about marriage. Not marriage itself. Don't let marriage become an idol to you. I mean, marriage is a gift from God, but it's only one kind of gift, and it's not even the best gift. Paul just told us the gift of singleness is better. It's better. Now, I know most of you single folks don't feel that way. I know you don't agree with Paul here, but Paul's really clear. He thinks the single life is better than the married life. even the celibate single life. And you're like, well, wait a minute, Paul. If I'm going to be truly fulfilled in life, I got to find that person in life who completes me. Right, Paul? Well, wait a minute, Paul. If I'm going to experience the greatest pleasure in life, then I've got to experience more intimacy in life. Right, Paul? Well, Paul's like, yeah, actually, the most happy and fulfilled person who ever lived was a 33-year-old virgin from Nazareth named Jesus. Lived single and celibate his whole life, and he was happier than anyone else who's ever set foot on this planet. You heard last week, singleness is a blessing. Not so you can go play the field, so that you can experience intimacy with God that the rest of us who've got a wife or a husband and three or four kids and clubs and sports and mortgages and homeowners association payments just don't have time for. You've got an opportunity that the rest of us just don't have to be close to your heavenly spouse who is so much better. Your bridegroom, Jesus, is so much better than any earthly spouse you could ever have. You've got the freedom to serve Jesus that the rest of us just don't have. That's what Paul's really talking about here. Because he didn't have to worry about, well, did I get enough life insurance for all these sketchy missions trips that I'm going on to these sketchy places? Am I sure my wife will be taken care of if I die? Because that's pretty much a 50-50 chance on all these trips. He didn't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about if he had enough money to pay for braces for Paul Jr. or like club travel soccer team, any of that. He didn't have to worry about that. He was free. Single life isn't about freedom and autonomy for yourself. It's about being able to experience Jesus in a way that married people just can't. And so that tells you so much about what married life is about. If singleness is a gift that's about experiencing more of Jesus, then marriage is a gift that's exactly the same. So don't worship your marriage. Worship Jesus through your marriage. Marriage isn't primary. Jesus is. Don't worship your marriage. Maybe you're like, okay, sounds good, but how do I know if I'm worshiping my marriage? Marriage is good, right? I enjoy being married. I value my marriage. How do I know if I'm idolizing it? Well, John Piper gave three questions that you can ask yourself. Three questions to know. Am I idolizing my marriage or my spouse? Here's number one. Does the thought of losing my spouse give me crippling anxiety? Crippling anxiety. In other words, are you depending on your spouse to give you joy and peace and security, or are you depending on Jesus? Second, does my affection for my spouse diminish my affection for God's presence, God's word, and God's people? Or does your affection for your spouse intensify your love for Jesus? Does your marriage make you more engaged with Jesus and his family or less engaged with Jesus and his family? Great question to ask. Number three, is my marriage primarily influenced by God's word? In other words, do you judge your marriage by scripture, or do you judge it by the things that you see in the movies, or the things you read in romance novels, or the things you see on social media? Here's the thing. When we idolize our marriages or idolize our spouses, we're always going to be disappointed because they will never measure up to our heavenly spouse, the bridegroom, Jesus. Jesus is always servant-hearted. Your wife isn't. Jesus is always caring and compassionate. Your husband isn't. So here's how to have a happy marriage. Don't worship your marriage. Worship Jesus through your marriage. View your marriage as one of the gifts that Jesus gives you and just enjoy it for what it is. Look at how Paul views this gift. Skip down to verse 36. Verse 36, he says, if any man thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, if she is getting beyond the usual age for marriage and he feels he should marry, he can do what he wants. He's not sinning. They can get married. Paul's basically saying, hey, don't over-spiritualize this whole marriage thing. If you both love Jesus, you both feel called to marriage, Just get married, for crying out loud. Verse 37, but he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and is decided in his heart to keep her as his fiancée, will do well. And so then, he who marries his fiancée does well, but he who does not marry will do better. Paul's going, hey, whatever you're doing in life, whatever stage you're at in life, stand firm in your heart. Whatever your relationship status might be at this moment, stand firm in your heart. If you're single, stand firm in your heart. Take advantage of this gift that God's given you for however long he gives it to you. If you're dating, stand firm in your heart. Men, until she is your wife, she is your sister in Christ. Treat her like that. Treat her like you would want your sister to be treated. Don't flirt with this girl and lead her on and then move on to somebody else and flirt with her. Pick a girl who loves Jesus and just ask her out and stick with her. All the single ladies said amen to that, right? Just stick with something. It's not that hard. Just ask her out. I don't know why people have such a tough time just asking somebody out. It's really not that hard. I know it's tough to find the right person on this island. It's tough to find a Christian spouse on this island. I know that. But here's the thing. It's no tougher than it was in Paul's day. You know how it worked in Paul's day? You live in a village. Most people lived in a small village. And there would be three girls in that village. Two of them were your cousins. So you'd look at that third girl and be like, you love Jesus? All right, let's do this. That's how you picked a spouse in those days. It's no tougher today. Stop waiting for the one and just find one and put a ring on it, all right? Just get it done. If you have put a ring on it, if you're engaged, stand firm in your heart. Don't let that engagement ring rot on her finger, okay? 6 or 7 months is all you need to plan a wedding. I know. I've done it. That's all you need. Get on with it. Get it done. And if it's done, if you're married, what does Paul say? Stand firm in your heart. Stand firm in your heart. I mean, when you got married, you committed yourself to have and to hold for better or for worse. That's because you knew there would be good times and bad times. Somewhere along the way, you forgot that. You forgot that there's going to be seasons in marriage when you feel close and connected with almost no effort. It's just like a flywheel that just spins on its own. It's incredible. But then there's seasons in marriage where you feel distant and disconnected no matter how much you work at it. There's going to be both of those seasons in marriage. And so Paul says, stand firm in your heart no matter what. So that's how you build a blissful marriage. Number three, make your marriage about persistence. About persistence. Keep working at it. Keep dating your wife, guys. When's the last time you asked your wife out on a date? Why doesn't that happen? Keep flirting with your husbands, ladies. When's the last time you flirted with him? Why doesn't that happen? It doesn't have to feel like it's going to be the same forever. I mean, yeah, Paul says in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living, and a husband is bound as long as his wife is living. I know that sounds like a prison sentence that you've got in marriage, but it doesn't have to feel that way. In every marriage, there's this temptation to just get into a rut and just have the feeling that, well, this is the way it's going to be until we die. This is what I'm stuck with. This is my lot in life, and I'm just going to have to grind my teeth and bear it. But it doesn't have to be that way. The daily grind of life doesn't have to kill the delight in your marriage. The expected of everyday life doesn't have to kill the excitement in your marriage. You're just going to have to work a little harder to keep the excitement alive. You might have to put excitement on your calendar along with the 9 other things that are on your calendar every day. You might just have to slot excitement in there. That's what it takes sometimes. Just be persistent. Don't give up. Stand firm in your heart. Because marriage is a gift from God, just like singleness is a gift from God. And the secret to happiness in marriage is to remember that it's a gift. A gift that God's given you to steward for 50 or 60 or 70 years, however long you've got together. And it's something great, it's something awesome, but it's still just a gift. A gift that's meant to point you towards the giver. If you're looking for fulfillment and excitement and satisfaction every day from your marriage, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in your marriage. You're definitely not going to find it in some new marriage. There's only one person who can give you what you're really looking for, and it's not your spouse. It's not your future spouse. It's Jesus. It's only Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this incredible gift that we have in Jesus. No matter what stage of life we're in, no matter what gift we have right now, single or married, dating, engaged, widowed, we know that you've given us a gift purely because we have Jesus. Help us to enjoy what we have in Jesus, to enjoy what we experience in Jesus. Help us to fully appreciate the love of Jesus and grace of Jesus and power of Jesus so that we can be conduits to spread the love of Jesus to our husbands and wives, to our kids, our coworkers and classmates and neighbors and friends. Help us to enjoy Jesus so that other people can enjoy him along with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.